would, turn in your Bibles to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3. If you're using a pew Bible, you'll find it on page 790 of your pew Bible. Zephaniah, chapter 3. Our verses this morning are 14 through 20. So listen now to the Word of God. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Amen. Just feel like we can go now. You know, one of the best parts of being a pastor, and there are a lot of wonderful parts about being a pastor, but one of the best parts of being a pastor is being able to officiate at a wedding. The room is filled with so much excitement and joy and anticipation and just hope. And this passage reminds me of a wedding. The prophet Isaiah put it this way in chapter 62, verse 5 of his book. He says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall God rejoice over you. And so the daughter of Zion in verse 14 of Zephaniah chapter 3 is like a young woman ready to be married. And the king of Israel in verse 15, well, that's the Lord. He's the groom rejoicing over his bride. And so it should be no surprise that when God gave John a vision of heaven, John saw a wedding feast. He saw God's people, the bride, rejoicing in God. Revelation 19:6. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So Zephaniah and Isaiah and Revelation, all telling us that we must rejoice. And that's what our passage is about. Christian, fight for joy. Joy is within reach. I know that this room is filled with people with all sorts of temperaments. Some of you came out of the womb with a smile on your face. Can't believe you guys. Just always smiling and always just happy. And some of us, well, not so much. I loved having Brian here last week, Brian Davis. That dude has been saved by God and is filled with great, great joy. The thing is, we all have different temperaments, even post-conversion. We all have different temperaments, and not all of our temperaments are such that we just naturally exude this kind of delight in the world, in God, in one another. And right now, I don't really care about your temperament. It's fine if you don't have that kind of personality. No, the issue today is what is going on inside of you. And we can talk about appropriate ways to physically express joy later, but what's going on inside in your heart? Verse 14, rejoice with all your heart. Like, regardless of your disposition, there's no running from that verse. Rejoice with all your heart. We must rejoice. And Zephaniah is here to help. So Zephaniah is a prophet who ministered in the 7th century B.C. when Josiah was the king who reigned over Judah. Now Josiah we may remember, is the king who kind of rediscovered the book of the law in the temple. The vast majority of his subjects, though, didn't really seem to care. So Josiah led Judah in a time when Judah's people were really running hard after false gods. They were seeking after joy in, well, in the delight of the other nations who did not delight in the Lord. So the people of Judah ignored God. They neglected God's word. And so Zephaniah, this prophet during the reign of Josiah, Zephaniah brings them a word of warning. And some of Zephaniah's judgments came rather quickly. So a few years after Zephaniah preached the very book that you're holding in your hand right now, a few years after that, Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and took the people captive. Other judgments have yet to take place. And so Zephaniah, at the very beginning of the book, you may remember, Zephaniah speaks of a global cataclysmic judgment, the kind of judgment that we just read a few minutes ago from Revelation chapter 20. Now, all of this gloom and doom that we find in prophets like Zephaniah is one reason people skip the prophets. But if we lose the prophets, as you already know, having just listened to me reading our verses for today, if we lose the prophets, we lose some of the most beautiful and encouraging verses in the entirety of the Bible. This is our last sermon in Zephaniah, and Zephaniah tells us that we must rejoice. In fact, that's the application that I'm going to keep coming to. We must rejoice. Again, those of you not born with a smile, that's okay. What's going on in your heart? Do you know the joy of the Lord? Zephaniah wants you to know that joy. Now, Zephaniah does more than command joy. Zephaniah gives us reasons to rejoice. And so I'm going to single out four reasons to rejoice from our passage this morning. Now, there are other reasons. I'm going to sort of distill it down into these four. First, the grace of God, the grace of God. Second, the presence of God, His presence. Third, the delight of God, delight. And fourth, the church of God. All right, so grace, presence, delight, and church. And may God use these words to help you rejoice. Okay, first, the grace of God. Now, King Josiah, as I mentioned, found the book of Deuteronomy. It was collecting dust in the temple. He uncovered it, he undusted it, he read it, and he shared it with all the people, including Zephaniah. So Zephaniah preached from Deuteronomy. Zephaniah was a prophet, not merely simply telling the people what the Holy Spirit had put in his mind, but the king had put the book of Deuteronomy in Zephaniah's hands, and so the Holy Spirit led Zephaniah to literally preach Deuteronomy. So Zephaniah was very familiar with Deuteronomy, and one of the most familiar chapters in Deuteronomy is chapter 28, which outlines various blessings for obedience and various judgments or curses for disobedience. In chapter 28, Moses tells the people of all the judgments that are going to come if they disobey God's word. They can expect plagues and drought. They can expect to be defeated by their enemies. They can expect to be booted out of the land. They can expect to lose God's favor. So these people in Zephaniah's day, for disobeying God, they deserved all the judgments that Moses said would come upon them in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, I know I'm talking about like people who lived long ago, but just to be clear, it's the judgments that we deserve. You know, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've got to be honest about that, or the joy of the gospel is going to be meaningless until you actually see yourself as someone in need. Well, Zephaniah is preaching to the people about their need for salvation because the judgments of Deuteronomy 28 are coming upon them. Right? They weren't who they ought to be. And this is why Zephaniah 3:15 should make your jaw drop. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. So Zephaniah, toward the end of this book, is seeing a day when all of God's judgments are taken away. He sees all of the enemies cleared away. Zephaniah looks toward the future. Now, what does he see? Now, we can say that Zephaniah saw the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. This is decades after Babylon defeated Jerusalem. God brought the exiled people back into the land. The banishment was over. The judgment's taken away. So Zephaniah sees that. We could also say that Zephaniah looked even further into the future, to the new heavens and the new earth that John describes in Revelation 21, verse 4, where God will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. The last enemy is death, and that enemy, that judgment, has been taken away, as we read about a few moments ago. But for God to wipe away our tears, he has to deal with our sin. God has to take away our debt, the judgment we deserve for rebelling against him. And so when Zephaniah says in verse 15, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you, well, in a sense, he was looking at the cross. He was seeing the means that God would use to take our judgments away. He saw Christ bearing our judgment so that we wouldn't have to. And this is grace. It's not what we deserve. It's grace right there in Zephaniah 3:15. Now, if you're a Christian, this grace is yours. Every Christian has taken refuge in Christ. You've turned away from your sins. You've trusted in Christ's atoning death and in his resurrection. And so if that's you, if you're someone who has fled to Christ, well, God has lavished undeserved generosity on you. On you. And that's grace. Back in my seminary days, every Sunday evening, after the Sunday evening service, and usually after a Qdoba burrito, my family and I would go home where, it seems like we did this for years, we would watch Extreme Makeover Home Edition. That was Sunday nights for many years in my life. Ty and his team of designers would find a needy family and renovate their home, or at least a bit of their home. And then people from the community would always donate their time. The result was always beautiful, a small picture of grace. So we'd sort of begin Sunday, begin the Lord's Day, and by thinking about God's amazing grace, and then we'd end the day thinking about a much smaller picture of grace. Ty and his band of home renovators. Well, more than once, and this is what I discovered years later, but more than once, after the cameras would leave town, some of the neighbors, some of the people who lived next to the homes that were renovated would get upset because they would say, well, those people don't deserve what you just did for them. They're not that great. And in fact, some neighbors would get so angry that one couple who had their home renovated actually had to call the sheriff to protect their house against the angry neighbors who were complaining that these people did not deserve Ty to come in and give them a jacuzzi. To which I want to say, well, of course they don't deserve it. Right, that's grace, lavish generosity upon needy people. Now, just to be clear, if you are a Christian, all of your unsaved neighbors have the right to picket your house. You do not deserve what you have received from God. You don't deserve to have your judgments taken away. Right? You don't deserve to have your enemies defeated. You deserve God's wrath. You deserve punishment. We all do. But instead, Zephaniah 3:15, God has taken away our judgments. He has cleared away our enemies. Right, so that's the gospel. And Zephaniah sees it. How clearly does he see it? Not as clearly as you see it, but he sees it nonetheless. And what's our response? How do we apply that? Verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Rejoice because of the grace of God. Second, the presence of God. Now, if you read Deuteronomy carefully, as Zephaniah did, you have to remember that Zephaniah was preaching Deuteronomy. You will find many passages in Deuteronomy where Moses tells the people that God is dwelling with them. God is in the land. God is among them. In the days of Moses, that would have been with the tabernacle. Eventually, that would have been God's glory filling the temple. So to the extent that God dwelt in his tabernacle, in his temple, God dwelt in the midst of his people. Remember, enemies came. The people sinned. The enemies came, and the people were booted out of God's presence. They became like rebellious children, where the parents finally say, honey, you can't come home. You cannot be home. If you're going to live life this way, you cannot live under our roof. Right, that's the history of Israel shortly after the ministry of Zephaniah. But that judgment is not the final word. Zephaniah sees the future, and it's amazing. So look again at verse 15 of Zephaniah. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save." Again, just a few years after Zephaniah preached, God booted his people out of Jerusalem. Right, so just a few years after this, it could truly be said, God was not in their midst. Babylon invaded Jerusalem. The temple is destroyed. The people are exiled. God removed them from his presence. But what does Zephaniah see here? He sees the Lord in our midst. He sees the Lord near us. He sees the Lord in us. Now, yes, I think that Zephaniah saw the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, where the people, at least a remnant, were brought back into the land, and the temple was rebuilt, and that was the temple that Jesus saw, visited when he was a child. But once again, Zephaniah sees even further into the future, all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. It's what we read this morning from Revelation. Do you remember this bit? The dwelling place of God is with man. The Lord is in your midst. So that's what Zephaniah sees. He doesn't just see the people coming back to Jerusalem and the temple being rebuilt. He sees even further to a day when there will never be fear again. I'm thinking about Brian Davis and last week. We don't need to fear anymore. We will never again fear evil. Why? Because the Lord is in our midst. It's heaven. Being with God forever. Seeing God face to face. That is heaven. That's not all. It's not just in heaven. Right? To be a Christian is to enjoy the presence of God in your life each and every day. And this is when we were reflecting last week on Jesus and him telling the disciples not to be afraid. And the idea was, you know, I'm with you. There's nothing more glorious than that, than recognizing the nearness of the Lord. Now, this teaching is sometimes called, sometimes referred to as the doctrine or the teaching of union with Christ. This idea, this biblical truth that if you're a Christian, Christ is in you and you are in Christ. And it's one of the most wonderful and mysterious teachings in the Bible. Consider Colossians 1:27, where Paul describes the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you. Christ in you. Speaking to the Christians, Paul says, Christ is in you. Right, consider Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Right, Christ who lives in me. The Christian shares in Christ's death and his life in such a way that it can be said of the believer that Christ is in him. Right, we're not talking about the new heavens and new earth. We're talking about now, in the present. Consider Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10. And I could go to so many other verses. And we could be looking at verses like this until the evening service. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works. What hope do you ever have of doing a work that is pleasing to God? Oh, just this, that Christ is in you and that you're in Christ. We're united to him. Every true Christian is one with Christ. So just think about that for a moment. God's people may struggle with loneliness. You may truly struggle with loneliness in a deep and a profound and a real way. But God's people are never alone. And that's not a cliche. That's the biblical spiritual reality of union with Christ. Why is the Christmas season a time of heightened loneliness for so many? We always hear about that, like depression sort of tends to peak in the Christmas season here in America. Well, because for just a few weeks of the year, we all basically get a taste of community, right? A family gathering here, an office party there. But for some people, it's just a taste. It's just a taste, almost highlighting the reality that most days of their lives, they are alone. The Christmas season can't fill that heartache of wanting to belong. And what does the gospel say about loneliness? The gospel says that in Christ, we don't fundamentally belong to other people. The gospel says that in Christ, we belong to Him. And I can't believe what I'm about to say, but it's just so biblical. He belongs to us. Christ is ours. We are in Him. He is in us. This is a mystery on par with creation, with the incarnation and union with Christ. Christianity is more than a decision to follow Christ and get forgiveness. Jesse, Brandon, and I were talking about this just on Friday, just the reality that so often when we share the gospel in terms of, don't you want to be forgiven? Don't you want to go to heaven? And yes, I mean, sure, but the gospel is more than this decision. I don't simply want to wind up in a bad place, and so therefore, I think I'll go ahead and, you know, swallow this good news. It's not that at all. When you come to Christ, you get Christ. You get Him, and that changes everything. Listen to how John Murray put it. The life of true faith cannot be that of cold, metallic assent. The life of true faith cannot be that of cold, metallic assent. I'm just assenting to this. I just know intellectually that this is true. He says the life of true faith can't be that at all. It must, he said, have the passion and warmth, the passion and warmth of love and communion. Because communion with God is the crown and apex of true religion. Being one with the Lord, communion with God, that's the crown of true religion, of saving faith. Love and communion with Him is what Christ gives. Not just forgiveness, as wonderful as that is. Christ gives Himself. The Lord your God is in your midst. And so last week we would say, therefore, don't be afraid. Why are you afraid of anything? The Lord is in your midst. What can man do to you? Right, that was Brian's message. This message? Rejoice! Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. And again, I just want to take off the table those of you who feel like, yeah, but my countenance isn't one of joy. I want to take that off for the moment. I don't care right now what your countenance is. And I'm not saying your countenance is unimportant, but it's not all important. Where is your heart? Do you have a heart that is bursting with joy because God is not merely in your midst, as Zephaniah prophesied, but God is in you, and you are in Him? Rejoice because of the presence of God. Third, the delight of God. Look again at verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Now, this is not the only place in the Bible we find this kind of language, although I have to say, there are not a lot of places in the Bible where we find this kind of language. But in Deuteronomy 30:19, we're told that God takes delight in prospering His people. God takes delight in prospering His people. So that makes sense to me. You know, God is like, I love to give my kids great gifts. I mean, I love to do that. My kids are like, yes, preach that. I love to give my kids gifts. You know, we set the budget for Christmas, and then I go Christmas shopping. And those are just two different activities. Preparing to purchase kids' gifts, and then actually purchasing gifts. Like, what father doesn't love to give his kid gifts? So okay, we're told, Deuteronomy 30:19, God takes delight in prospering his people. He loves his people to prosper. Jeremiah 32:41, God rejoices in doing them good. He rejoices in doing them good. God loves to do good to his people. Now, just a quick aside, you recognize, of course, that sometimes prospering his people is disciplining them. I hope that's clear to you, that you don't just read the Bible flatly as if to say that the only way God can prosper you is by, you know, allowing Extreme Makeover Home Edition to come to your house. Like, that isn't necessarily prospering you. Sometimes prospering you is taking away from you so that he's magnified in your life. So we need to have a technicolor view of how God prospers us. Right? But God loves to do good to his children. He loves to bless them. Okay, so there are verses kind of like verse 17, but then you get to verse 17, and I want to say, but Zephaniah is saying something slightly different here. Something more. It's not merely that God delights in doing us good. God delights in us. His joy is in us. Zephaniah sees a day when God rejoices over his children with gladness. And verse 17 says that his love is so deep and so effective that it causes silence. And honestly, the translators disagree on who is silent. Some translations say, well God's love for you causes you to be silent. It's kind of a hush that comes upon you when you recognize the depth of God's love for you. And then other translations, because the Hebrew can go this way, other translations say that the silence is God is silent. God is so in love with you that he is silent. And so Spurgeon said that this is why Jesus had no words when he went to the cross. He wasn't going to raise a peep because he loved you so much that he would be silent and bear your judgments at Calvary. Either way you take it, the love of God causes silence. It's sobering. And Zephaniah sees a day when God exults over his people with loud singing. The silence is broken. So, Christian, what Zephaniah is saying is that God is making a beautiful racket over you. Can you believe that? And that's what Zephaniah sees. It's why Zephaniah says the people should rejoice. Now, if we're honest, we need to admit that this is strange territory for us. To think of God singing over me with joy. You've got to be kidding. God, you know my thoughts. How can you be singing over me with joy? I'm thinking of Psalm 8. Who is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you made him, that you care for him? Right? It staggers the imagination. It staggers the, I mean, if your imagination is not staggered, your imagination is broken. To think that God is rejoicing over you. Now, we have some human parallels that help us maybe understand what's going on here. Let's go back to that wedding where the bride and the groom commit to one another for life. Remember the vows? They promise to be faithful for richer or for poorer. Like, no one's going, yes, please, poorer. But that's the vow, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health. Now, what are those vows getting at? They're important. They mean you're not getting married because she comes with money. You're not getting married because he's got a high earning potential. You're saying no recession is going to break this marriage. I say that, how many recessions have broken marriages? You know, what do husbands and wives argue about? But what you're vowing, what you're committing to do is saying, no, I don't value you. I'm not committing to you because I think life is going to be easy. No recession is going to break this marriage. And one day, her body may be shriveled up with age and her gut filled with cancer. But it doesn't matter. Why? In sickness and in health. So the groom promises on that wedding day that every day he's going to sing loudly over his wife. And frankly, as far as this analogy, it's fine. The wife is going to sing loudly over her husband as his body shrivels, as he can't do what he once did. It doesn't matter in sickness and in health. Take parenthood. Right, when that child, that baby is in your hands, you're filled with joy. And the joy isn't because one day that kid's going to be a doctor. Like, you don't know what that kid's going to do. You're not rejoicing because, oh, look, I'm holding in my hand a proto-doctor, a proto-lawyer, a proto-entrepreneur. No, it's your baby. You don't rejoice because of the potential of this baby. It's because it's your baby. You don't rejoice because this baby may one day give you grandkids. No, you are rejoicing because this is your baby. Friends, do you see something here of God's love for his people? His absolute joy in his people. And I have to remind you, we're not inherently a lovable people. All right, we say sinful things. Well, why in the world do we begin every Sunday morning service with a confession of sin? What in the world is going on? We are honest. That's what's going on. We are honest. We come to the Lord desperately wanting to come with clean hands and a pure heart. We come to the Lord as a justified people, a people whose righteousness is not ours. It's external to us. It is a gift from God. We are an honest people. We've said sinful things. We've done sinful things. We think sinful things, and that's the way it goes. We live in a fallen world where we know we're not the men and women we want to be. We're not the men and women we one day will be. As Paul said, we are who we are. But this doesn't change the rock-solid reality that if you are in Christ, if he is your refuge, God rejoices over you. And this joy is not rooted in your productivity, your beauty, your potential to succeed. No, he rejoices over you with gladness because he loves you. His joy is in you. God's joy in you is rooted in his sovereign, grace-filled, mercy-rich, lavish, unchanging love for you. Say, why does God love me? I don't know. Take it up with him. God delights in his people. He delights in his people. If you are his child, he rejoices over you. I want to be very clear. If you are not God's child, God is not rejoicing over you. I want to be really clear about that. Right? If Jesus Christ is not your Lord, God is not singing over you. God is singing over his children, those adopted into his family. How do you get adopted into God's family? Repentance and faith. Jesus said, repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You want God to sing over you? Humble yourself to him. But God delights in his people, in his pleasure in you. His pleasure, God's pleasure in you, Christian, is so deep and so potent and so powerful that it needs an outlet. It needs an escape. And the escape is song. Look, when we're really happy, we cannot stop singing. I know that even you who were not born smiling, when you're really happy, I know you're singing in the shower. I'm not listening, I'm just saying. I know that's what we do. Right? Well, when we're really happy, we don't stop singing. Right? When God is happy, he sings. Only his song is the best song ever. It's a song of pure joy. God is simply delighted to be your God. He's delighted to have ransomed your soul from slavery to sin. He is thrilled that you are not the man you once were, the woman you once were. So he sings, and he keeps singing. And so you wonder, like, why do we sing so? If you're new to church, you know, you might, why do they sing so much? This is why. It's one small way we reflect the Father's joy. There is a love that comes from God that cannot be contained. That's what Zephaniah is saying. It's like a bottle of champagne, so shaken up, the cork flies out. That's God's love for you. That's what God's joy is like. It explodes in song, and it's the best song ever sung. Now, do you ever name drop? I know you do. You know, you're having a conversation with someone, you just want them to know who you know, because if they know who you know, they might think more highly of you. All right, it's name dropping, it's done, it's a way to prove your importance. But in Christ, there's only one name you ever need to drop. God's name. He's your God. He loves you. He delights in you. Pastor John Piper put it this way. Going back to the bridal imagery, he said, with God, the honeymoon never ends. He is infinite in power, in wisdom, and creativity, and love. And so he has no trouble sustaining a honeymoon level of intensity. Now, husbands, can you just imagine that for a moment? You know, just God always comes up with the best date night. Never has a problem. Honeymoon level intensity. He continues, he can foresee all the future quirks of our personality and has decided he will keep what's good for us and change what isn't. He, God, will always be as handsome as he ever was, and we'll see to it that we get more and more beautiful forever. God, through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, making us more beautiful each and every day, and therefore, God having increasing reasons to sing over us with joy because of the abundant work he's doing, sanctifying us as the days turn into months and as the months turn into years and as the years turn into decades. The volume of God's song of joy over you only increases. So how do we respond to the delight of God? Verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. And this brings us to our fourth and final reason to rejoice, the church of God. The church of God. Before I get there, I want to note that sometimes there is tension in my home and in my marriage. And I asked Dina if I could talk about this before. She's working with the kids right now, so FYI, I have permission. But just in case you didn't know, sometimes there's tension in my marriage. I'm not sure how it gets there. Now, more than once, I've approached Dina with some version of the following sentence. What did I do? Now, let me be clear. Often, I did, in fact, do something. And that question betrays an amazing lack of self-awareness. Sometimes I really didn't do anything, and the tension that I am experiencing in this home and in this marriage really is about something else entirely, and my question, what did I do, betrays an amazing sense of self-importance. And at times like this, my wife will say something like, Aaron, it's not about you. Now, what's so amazing about these verses in Zephaniah is that he's effectively making the same point. We tend to individualize all of these verses and make them all about us, but God is up to something so much bigger and greater and more beautiful than an individual. God is building a people. He's building a church. And the idea is similar to the one found in Deuteronomy 26, verse 18. I say similar because it's quite clear that Zephaniah was in Deuteronomy 26, verse 18, when he penned our verses. Deuteronomy 26, verse 18 reads, "And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession, as he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in honor high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised." All right, that's Deuteronomy 26, 18 and 19. God, through Moses, the prophet, promises to make a holy people Zephaniah read those verses and he saw this future. Look at verse 18 of Zephaniah 3. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Now look carefully at verse 18. God says, I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival. In other words, God is going to gather a people saddened by the sin that destroyed Israel in such a way that the Jewish festivals could no longer properly be celebrated. He's going to gather those mourners together. Look at verse 19. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. Right? The people that God is going to gather, they are a broken people. A people who don't have it all put together. They're a lame people, an outcast people, a needy people. Look at verse 20. I will bring you in at the time when I gather you together. So Zephaniah sees the future. What does he see? Well, he sees a day, not too far into the future, when God will gather the people who have been cast out of Jerusalem. He's going to gather them back in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they're going to rebuild the temple. So it looks like Zephaniah sees that day. Zephaniah also sees the last day, the new heavens and the new earth, and on that day, God will gather people from all nations. Everyone whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, from all over the world, are going to be gathered together, and they're going to be citizens of one new city, the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. But Zephaniah saw our day as well. Do you remember Matthew 18, verse 20? For where two or three are gathered in my name, there, Jesus says, am I with you. When we gather as God's people, when we gather as the church, we are not alone. Christ is with us. And who are we? 1 Peter 2:9, we are a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Brothers and sisters, this is God's plan. It's God's promise, the gathering of his people. When we are gathered together as his people, as his church, the Lord is with us in a special way. I don't want to take anything away from the reality that when I go home and I'm alone, God is with me. Christ is in me. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I don't want to take anything away from that precious truth. As a Christian, the Lord is always with me. But when we gather together as God's people, the Lord is with us in a special way, in a unique way. Brothers and sisters, it's not about you, at least not individually. It's about us. It's about the church. And who is this church for? Look at Zephaniah 3:18. The church is for those who mourn. It's for those broken over their sin. Right? Do you hate your sin? Go to Christ. Join with the people who believe that Jesus is greater than our sin. He's taken the judgments we deserve by dying in our place. We are the church of God, a people who mourn over our sin. Look at verse 19. The church is for the suffering. Are you lame? Are you an outcast? The church is for people who don't call this world their home. Right? Go to Christ. Join a people who know themselves to be lame. Like, we're all lame. The difference is in the church, we know it. Take refuge in the Savior. Look at verse 16. The church is for those with weak hands, right? Hands too weak to grip. Discouraged people, right? Are you discouraged? Are your hands weak? There's a place for you when you feel like you can't walk another mile. Like, there's a place for you. Run to Christ. Join with other people whose hands are only strong because of the saving grace of Christ. Look at verse 19. Are you ashamed? Are you sick and tired of falling into sin? What hope is there for you? Go to Christ. He suffered a shameful death on a Roman. You want to know shame? Get to know Christ. Christ bore the shame of a sinful people on himself. so that we might live shame-free lives. Go to Christ and join a people who believe they need him. Join a people who believe that Christ bore our shame so that we could live shame-free. It's the church gathered together in his name. And it's as the church that our fortunes are restored. It's in Christ and in his body, the church, that we find everything we need. Brothers and sisters, if you want to be part of what God is doing, lock arms with a body of Christ, the local church. The church is one family, united around one gospel. And how do you respond to that great news that God is gathering people from all nations into one church? Zephaniah 3:14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Weddings are great. I love me a wedding. My wedding was the best, but I have loved officiating some of your weddings. And when I'm doing a wedding, I have the best seat in the house. I really do. I'm standing right here. I'm watching the groom shaking a little bit. That's always fun. You know, and I'm right there, you know, the bride is walking right this way. I've got the best seat. Well, I don't get a seat, but you know what I mean. And that's how it goes, right? The groom, he stands like up front right here, and he's just kind of waiting here, chilling out for the door in the back to open and the bride to come. And that's just how it works traditionally. But I want you to picture this for a moment. Standing up at the end of the aisle right here is the church. Men and women from all nations. And they're all dressed in white. Why? Because their sins have been atoned for. Because their enemies have been cleared away, because their judgments have been taken away, and they're just sitting here, standing here, and they're just spinning around, dancing, singing. They're thrilled. God made them clean. And then in the distance, they see the groom, the God-man, Jesus Christ, and he sees his bride from afar, and he starts to sing because he is so excited about who they are and about who he's made them to be. He can't contain himself, so he's going down the aisle, coming to his bride, singing over them with joy and gladness of heart, rejoicing in his people. And how do they respond to that groom who comes to them? Verse 14, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, rejoice with all your heart. Right? Again, I'm not fundamentally concerned with your countenance, with what you look like. God has wired us in different ways. There's not one picture of what joy looks like. But rejoice with all your heart. And if you are not rejoicing with all your heart, you need to wrestle with that. You need to ask the question, why is my heart not rejoicing in who Christ is and what he's done? You've got all these reasons to rejoice. Look at the grace of God, Christian. Look at the presence of God in your life. Look at the delight God has in you. Look at the church. Rejoice with all your heart. Let's pray. Dear gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we are thankful for who you are and for what you've done. We recognize that living in a fallen world, our hearts are often bogged down by the things of this world, the worries of this world, the anxieties of this world, our own desires that are not yet completely sanctified as we put our hope in things that really don't bring joy, neglecting to spend our time and energy and effort on pursuing the one person who does give and bring joy, Jesus Christ himself. And so we come confessing that to you, mourning our lack of joy, but thanking you for the gift of joy that we find by the power of the Holy Spirit in Christ alone. And so we ask you, where we fall short of singing your praises, we ask you to take hold of the entirety of our heart, every square inch of our heart, bring it under your dominion that we might sing for joy. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.